Welcome if you're new. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the folks that I call Vintage Church home. I'm really glad to be with you this morning. I'll be down front afterwards just kind of hanging out. And if you're new, if we've never met, I'd love to say hello, get to know you a little bit. Some other folks will be up front as well. We invite folks week in and week out to stick six if you're new. Give us 6 weeks. See how we love this city. See how we love you. Most importantly, see how we love Jesus. I think this will become your home church if you'll do those things with us. If you're new, sometimes we hear, hey, parking isn't the easiest thing. And it seems that way because we only have 8 spots in the back. But there's a video at vintagenc.com and it's really helpful. There are 3 parking decks within a block of our building that are free on the weekends. Everything to the east of us is street parking. It's wide open during the weekends. And then a little-known long-time law, if you park near a church on a Sunday and you're going to that church, you can park illegally. You can park on Person Street, and they just kind of let you be. So join us in loving our city. Come and be with us. I'm going to give us one quick announcement, and then we'll open up the scriptures to Romans chapter 12, all right? If you were with us in December, we talked about where we are as a church on a financial level, that we just planted King's Table Church. They had more than 300 people join them last week. That's amazing. And some of our finances, as always, goes with the church plant. And we were hoping to have a good year in to kind of help us continue the work that's going on. And the Church of Vintage, it gave $640,000 over the last couple of weeks of Vintage Church. And I just want to thank you for your generosity and encourage you. That's amazing. And so I'm going to clap for it. I don't know if you guys are, but I'm really grateful for that. And I want to invite you to continue to join us in giving. We're planting churches in Raleigh and all over the world. We're going on missions. We're using every penny that you give to us to leverage it to make much of Jesus. And so my family and I give, and if you're new and you're ready to make this your home church, there are just some simple ways on the screen that you can join us in giving. I'm going to spend a little more than 30 minutes in Romans chapter 12. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started together. Let's talk to Jesus. God, thank you for these men, women, and children. Thank you that you know each of them. Thank you that you love each of them. You've demonstrated that love for all time by sending your Son, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for us, and resurrected on the third day. And in that power of resurrection, you look at us and you invite mercy and grace into our lives for us to believe and to follow you. And so we're just so grateful for who you are, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So if you were with us last week, I started with a story about a storm developing over the Pacific Ocean, sending miles and miles of waves in every direction. And a lot of those waves hit the coast of California, some 50, 60 feet in height. And people were running to the shore to watch these waves come in. And as the waves hit, they were blowing up houses and destroying them. And people would watch 20-foot shore break about to hit them in the head, and they would take off and they would run. And I use that as an illustration to say, when force collides with our lives, there's always a response. And we use that for the rest of last week's sermon, saying that the loveliness and the power and the beauty of Jesus is this force. And when it collides with our lives, there's response from us. Here's another way that we could say that. Another way is to say worth fuels effort. When something is really valuable, really worthy of your life, it fuels us to chase after it. A couple of examples to illustrate. I have a really good friend. He has been at Vintage Church for 20 years. He's an elder, and he saved my life on a bunch of different occasions. His name is Taylor Roberts. Taylor is way more patient than I am, and he likes to cook. And so one time we were away, and he decided we should make gnocchi from scratch. And so for the next 43 hours, we didn't sleep, we didn't do anything, we just made this pasta from scratch. There was like 50 pots and pans all over the kitchen when we were done. We ate at 2 a.m., and it was the best pasta I've ever had. It just kind of melted in your mouth. And I look at that and I say, it was worth all that effort. Worth fuels effort. We chase things that are worthy. Another example to illustrate, just two quick more. I have a close friend. He has 4 kids. He's a president of an organization. He works all the time, and he's getting a PhD on top of those items. Every night, he's studying and writing papers all day Saturdays, after church on Sundays. You might ask, why? And he would respond, the Proverbs say that knowledge and wisdom are better than silver or gold because something worthy fuels our effort. And then let's just do a friendship one that's can meet us all in that same place. If you have a deep friendship, I have a best friend. I text that best friend every day. We try to get FaceTime every day. We laugh, we're vulnerable, we get angry, we disagree, we work things out. That's the nature of friendship. And every ounce spent on the value of friendship is worth that effort entirely. These things encompass our year theme. For 2024, we're talking about a lived amen. And what we mean by that is we're going to bring Jesus to us in community groups and discipleship meetings on Sunday gatherings, and we're going to say, here's how lovely he is, and here's how great he is, and here's how powerful he is, and here's how much he loves you. Now let's respond with all of our lives. The guy named Paul that wrote Romans, he understood this. He writes this idea that worth fuels effort over and over, and probably his magnum opus is a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And a lot of scholars, let's not put it up yet, a lot of scholars think that this verse really was descriptive of his life in many different ways, and some background of this verse will help us understand the magnitude of it. Paul was a Roman citizen born in a Greek city as a Hebrew man. And when you study these civilizations, you begin to understand what they're focused on, what their heart latches onto. As Romans, they wanted glory. Their military was glorious. Their cities were glorious. Their engineering feats were glorious. They wanted glory more than anything else. As a man born into a Hebrew family, into the religion of Judaism, Hebrew people wanted light more than anything else. Read the Old Testament, read the Psalms, open up the New Testament as Matthew trying to communicate to the Jewish people. It says, the light is here. John does the same thing. They desperately wanted light. And the Greeks, they wanted knowledge. And they wanted knowledge in such a way that they derived educational systems 2,500 years ago that would train their people. And we today use the same systems to train our minds to grow in knowledge. And so everything that Paul wanted was encapsulated in light and wisdom and knowledge. Now let's look at this verse. It's unbelievable. It says this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." Everything he ever wanted, everything that was ever valuable, the very desire of his heart was found in the face of Jesus. And so he responds with all of his life. The greater the worth, the greater the responsiveness. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 goes on. Listen to what it says. This is his response. He says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." This is our theme for the year. Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 12. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 12 with me. As always, there's a free Bible in front of you if you want to take that home, and it's on the screen in front of me. Here's what verse 1 says. This begins with, here's why God is worthy of your life. We're talking worthy at first. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God." Listen just for a second, if you will. If you've never been inundated by mercy, if you've never been soaked in it, if you've never had the mercy of God flood into your heart, whether you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower, this is the thing that should drive the entirety of your prayer life. If you're a doubter, just begin asking God for mercy. You might not believe in God, but just take that challenge and say, if there's a God, give me mercy. If you're a seeker, if you're a follower, the mercy of God is more important than your life than the healing of sickness. The mercy of God is more important in your life than reconciliation with family members. This is the most important discipleship thing for all of us if we have not yet been soaked in the mercy of God. If you want your neighbors and your coworkers to see how good Jesus is, the best starting place is for your life just to be dripping with the mercy of Jesus. If you want to have a family, or if you're raising kids, or if you have kids that are distant from you, the best way to provide an environment of Jesus in your home is to mess up like we all do and then demonstrate mercy. You need mercy. If you want deep friendships, you personally, that are valuable and worth the effort, it starts with you offering forgiveness because your heart has so been changed by mercy, you can live mercy out day in and day out. Many of us today are paralyzed by mistakes a decade old. Many of us are so beaten down by shame. We hear mercy and we think mercy for everybody else in this room, but mercy couldn't possibly soak your heart or my heart. Why? You've been mercified. Write that word down. That's the word of the day, if you will. It's an actual word. It means having mercy applied to you. You've been mercified. Mercy has arrived, and mercy has a name. Its name is Jesus. And Jesus looks right at you, and he says, mercy has been extended to you. You don't have to die of thirst anymore. Some of us are dying of thirst because of our own brokenness and sin. And it's just raining on us. The mercy of Jesus is raining on you right now. If you would just open your mouth, you could drink your fill in mercy. Some of us are starving because of our own brokenness, but we sit at the table of Jesus and it's a feast of the King. I can't make you eat, but I can bring you right to the table. The table is this: drink of mercy. Eat every single bite of grace that you possibly can. Men and women have been captivated by this idea for centuries. A guy in the 1800s named Charles Spurgeon says it this way, better than I could ever say it. God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. Martin Luther explains it this way. He says, my whole life I was bound by legalism, by the religion that I had created of quaintness and mild goodness. And I was reading in the book of Romans, and I came upon this idea that righteousness, to be right with God, wasn't something that I earned, but it was a free gift through the very life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Mercy is a gift, it's not earned, Martin Luther says. And when that happened in his life, it was as if the gates of heaven and all of the resplendent glory was opened up to him. This is mercy. A.W. Tozer, a man from the 1900s, he says it this way, the mercy of God is an ocean divine, a boundless and fathomless flood. Launch out into the deep, cut away from the shoreline, and be lost in the fullness of God. I got on my knees multiple times this week for you, asking that the Spirit of God in this moment might flood into your hearts and that you would have mercy, whether you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower. And it would so change your heart, you would walk out this morning saying, I've been mercified. I've been totally mercified by the good presence of God. If you look back at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when the word mercy is used, it's plural. And I love that because Paul has spent the last 11 chapters building the argument of mercy, and it's getting to a point like when waves get close to the shore and they hit the sandbar and they start to pitch up and they get real high and real strong, the mercy of God is pitched up and it's just about to break over you. You're about to be washed in the mercy of the greatness of God. That's what's about to happen. And so in Romans 9:16, he says this, mercy is not something that you decided. Mercy wasn't your will. Mercy wasn't your action. God decided to give you mercy. You have mercy because it was a gift. That's what he says in Romans 9:16. He goes on and he says this in Romans 9:23. These are shocking words. You're not going to like them at first, and then you're going to love them. Listen to what he says. This is mercy. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, why would we want that? That sounds terrible. That sounds the opposite of mercy. Well, here's what God's doing. He's saying sin actually matters. And if you don't think sin matters, then mercy doesn't matter. But if you know brokenness matters, and if you know my brokenness, you would think that mercy must really matter. God's saying that his wrath actually is on things like genocide and racism and hatred and slander and gossip. And wrath will be poured out on those things. So we know that sin really is a big deal. And the more we know the depths of our sin and see the impossible greatness of the mercy of God, the depths of our sin become small because of the infinite nature of his mercy. So he goes on and he says this, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's me. It was a vessel of wrath. I was preparing my own life for destruction without Jesus. And he did all this, God did, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. He just changed your whole life. You went from destruction to mercy. That's mercified. That's what I'm talking about right there, which has been prepared beforehand for glory. And then Paul gets to the kind of apex of this argument in chapter 11. And he says in chapter 11 to the church of Rome, this is kind of complex. It's going to be difficult for me to explain, Paul says. So I'm going to try to lay it out as best as I can. Go read Romans 11 for yourself later this week. He looks at the church of Rome and he says, hey, it wasn't very long ago that you were vessels of destruction. It wasn't very long ago that the promise of God didn't apply to you, but somehow the door was open and now you've been mercified. And he starts the argument from a historical perspective. He says, think back about the Gentiles. Gentiles were people that weren't Hebrew people. I'm a Gentile, I'm not Jewish. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. He said the Gentiles were never a part of the plan of God, it seemed like. They had no right in forgiveness. They had no right in the work and the will of God. The word of God wasn't for them. But somehow, miraculously, the doors opened up for the Gentiles. And now, you might say, it looks like the Jews are on the outside. For the Jews were looking for a Messiah, and they missed him. They rejected Jesus. They hated Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead, and they did kill Jesus. The Jews have been totally rejected, we might think. Eugene Peterson says it this way. I love this. Because Paul looks back to the church of Rome, and he says to the church of Rome, if the door was wide open for you, might not the door be reopened for the Jews? And so Eugene Peterson says, in one way or another, God makes sure that we all experience what it means to be on the outside so that he, Jesus, God, can personally open the door and welcome you back in. That's mercified. That's what it means. I've never heard anything this lovely. Have you been soaked in the extravagant mercy of Jesus? You personally, it's for you. I'll never get my head around it. My soul will never be able to weigh its entirety. I just can't figure this out. I've never heard. I need the Spirit of God to make known to my heart. And that's why I got on my knees for you this week, because I have no words that can communicate the delightful nature of being mercified. But the Spirit instantly can. Instantly can. And so the Spirit says these words to you from Romans 11, 32. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. You and I are included in all. Mercified. What mercy? Here's mercy. I was undeserving. I actually committed treason. My whole life was dead. And God, loving me in my own death and treason, looked at his son Jesus and said, Jesus, would you do something about this? And Jesus said, I've been eager since the beginning of eternity to do something about this. And Jesus, leaving heaven, came and walked among us so he could mercify us, living a perfect life, dying on a cross for me, and resurrecting on the third day. And now, God sends his Spirit into rooms like this some 2,000 years later, and he begins to crack the door of your heart open, what he's doing right now in this moment, pouring mercy into your life, showing you that you're forgiven by faith, a free gift if you would believe, so that the Spirit of God can make you children. You're children of God. That's what he's done for you in your life. Receive that today. If you're a doubter or seeker, I would boldly tell you it's your only hope. That Jesus came for you eager to give you mercy. And the moment you say, Jesus, I need mercy, I'll follow you, you go from death to life. You should believe today. You should pray with somebody today This is the goodness of God. This is the mercy that he has given to him. And when something is this large and something is this great, it's worthy to fuel our effort, to fuel our response. Nothing is as great as this. As we transition into verse 2 and 3, we just have three points today: mercy, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the body, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the mind. And so I found this quote this week that I just thought was amazing. It's several hundred years old. This guy named Thomas Erskine wrote it. He says this. He says, "In the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude." That's a lived amen. That's everything that we're talking about. Our religion is totally grace, and our response is gratitude. That's how we want to live changed lives. Gratitude in our heart, gratitude with our body, gratitude with our mind. In other words, it's this: because of mercy, live this way, verse 1 and the end into verse 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy of God, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. It's been hard for me to kind of look back and think how many times I've heard people say, give your heart to Jesus. I've definitely been one of those people that say, you should give your heart to Jesus. And it's a right thing to say. You should give your heart to Jesus. Jesus wants your heart. Biblically, the heart is the control center of your life. And so your heart begins to wag, and everything else begins to wag with it. The power is the heart. So the heart wags the tongue. The heart wags your actions. The heart wags your sexuality. It wags your philosophies. It wags how you vote. Your heart does everything. And so when you give your heart to Jesus, because your heart is woven into the rest of your life, therefore your body and your mind should follow. But Paul's very specific in this passage. He wants to be very clear. Your heart is the thing being talked about, but he says, I want you to offer or present your body to Jesus as well. Not as legalism, but because of grace and mercy, live this way in gratitude. And so there's this ancient Archbishop of Constantinople. His name is Christendom. And he writes this quote that helps us understand what it looks like to use our body as a living sacrifice. He says this: "And how is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath," remember this is 1600 years old, "it hath become a sacrifice." Okay, so here's what moralistic religion would like to do with this verse. Moralistic religion would like to come and say, if you lust over another human being, then God's not going to love you the same way anymore. And because you want the love of God, you shouldn't lust. Moralistic religion is going to come and say, if you look at porn, God's probably going to send you to hell. And you don't want to go to hell because it's hot there, so do anything else other than look at porn. Moralistic religion says don't go to movies and don't watch TV shows. But we don't live under a moralistic religion. We live under mercified religion. Mercified religion comes and says, because the desire of the Father was to give you mercy, and because Jesus gives you mercy on the cross and in the resurrection, and because the Spirit right now, as doubters and seekers, is actively waking you up, tapping on your eyelids, open your eyes to mercy. Everything's been done already. Because this is the religion, we now can use our eyes to worship Jesus. It says, look on no evil thing. And if you look on no evil thing, you'll have given a sacrifice over to God. So let's talk about porn just for a moment. Why would we talk about porn? Well, if you talk to counselors, they're going to tell you it lessens intimacy in your life with your spouse. Whether you're married or not married, you're gonna lessen intimacy. You're doing less good things in your life. It's nothing to do with legalism. It has everything to do with mercy. If you explore the nature of porn, it rewires our minds the same way that recreational drugs like cocaine does. And it objectifies men and women in terrible ways. And so we could talk about porn in that way, but here's the primary thing that God wants you to hear from this voice, from this verse. He's saying that because of the greatness of Jesus, everything in your life can be used to demonstrate worship, and you shouldn't take your body and lessen it in objectification and the rewiring of your mind. Instead, you should take your body and use it as worship. And so in light of that, even your eyes can make much of the beautiful name of Jesus. Even your eyes can testify to his power. That's what this verse is calling us to. Because we've been mercified, we respond with our eyes. Christian Jim goes on and he says this. The next part is, let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Religious moralism would say this, don't cuss, don't gossip, don't say crass jokes. If you do, it means something about your salvation. You're probably less of a Christian than you should be. I wonder even if you're backslidden so far, you're not saved anymore. That's what moralistic religion would say. Mercified religion would come in and say, Jesus is worthy of every part of our body, our tongues as well. And we're going to use our tongues to make much of the name of Jesus. We've said that phrase for 21 years. Let's make much of Jesus together. It comes from Hebrews chapter 13. And in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, given a sacrifice of praise. Give a sacrifice of praise. Using every word to glorify his name. And so now we start to live different. We're not moralists that are trying not to gossip. We're living out the ethic of gratitude where I'm going to come into your life and I'm going to speak goodness. Hey, I saw you love somebody this week. I'm so proud of you. I'm going to come into your life and I'm going to pray for you. Lord, would you bring healing to this person? I'm going to come and sit with you and say, let's talk about the fact that we've been mercified. That's using our tongues to make much of the name of Jesus. That's worship underneath the mercy religion that we follow. And then the last part of this quote from Christendom is this, let thy hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering. I think these are great points, but I think maybe the gospel and Jesus would take them farther in a good way, in a beautiful way. He would stretch this out. Do you think Jesus has saved you, rescued you, redeemed you, just so your hands won't do evil? That seems far too little, doesn't it? Think about the difference between a life lived to do no evil versus a life lived to demonstrate gratitude. They're probably really far apart, aren't they? Doing no evil is like the middle of the spectrum, way over here, but to live a life of gratitude is like really demonstrating that our souls have been mercified. And that's what he's calling us to. Right, if I live morally in my household, in my home with my kids and my wife, we'd be ethical, we'd be neutral, we'd probably smell like hope, but hope hadn't really arrived. What we're supposed to do is say, my religion is grace, my ethics are gratitude, and now I'm going to live a different way. The highest hope of moral living isn't gratitude. The highest hope of being mercified is being soaked so deeply in the grace of Jesus, every part of our life has been radically changed. When I live mercified in my household, when my kids live mercified, we begin to engage our neighborhood different. We begin to engage our city. We use our money different. We use our house different. There's an example this week of a young man whose father was in the hospital and he couldn't make it to the hospital. So my boy and my wife take care of the situation. Why? They've been mercified. They've been mercified. And we're not neutral and moral. We're grateful. We're filled with the goodness of God. My kids will never be the same. Growing up in a place where we're saying, you've been mercified. This is the goodness of God. Eugene Peterson goes on and he says it this way. This is what this verse means, the body verse. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. It's a lived amen. The worthiness of God captivates me, and I give him everything that I have, everything that I am. He wants your heart, he wants your body, and pretty quickly we'll finish, he wants your mind. The last little portion of Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. When I was younger, I thought it was a skill set to be a chameleon. What I mean by that is I could kind of morph from group to group, and I could take on shades and hues of those groups, and I could just blend. So I played a lot of sports in high school, and I could blend in the athletic scene and in the locker room. And I grew up at Wrightsville Beach, and so I could blend into the surf culture and walk into a surf shop and feel comfortable. And I had these friends that were just 100% rednecks. And if you're a redneck, you're my people. I'm talking about me, not you, okay? And they loved to wakeboard, and we were just like boys immediately. And on and on and on. I was a follower of Jesus in my late teens, and I started to blend there, and I thought it was a good thing. And then I realized what I'm really doing is conforming to the group that I'm in. Now, I should love these groups. I should be involved in these groups. I should be totally engaged with these groups, but I shouldn't blend. Now, that's what he's saying in this passage. Conform means there's this mold, and you've crammed stuff into the mold, and when you take the mold off, the thing that you crammed in looks the same as the mold. It's the same substance. It's the same material. And what Paul is saying, man, there's no conforming going on here. There's only transformation. That's what's supposed to be happening. Because you've been mercified, you're supposed to be transformed. Do not conform to the world. In a couple months, we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And Solomon's going to come in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's going to say, there's nothing new under the sun. And it's going to be challenging for us because we believe a lot of the things that we currently are dealing with are new. We believe that views of sexuality, man, people have never thought these thoughts before. People have never had this awakening before. It's new, we say. Or gentle parenting. We think it's a new thing. Look, we've created this new thing. And Solomon would be like, hey, like 2,700 years ago, we're talking about the same stuff. Self-care is a big conversation right now. You won't believe what this blog said. You won't believe what this podcast said. Solomon's in the background saying, there's nothing at all new under the sun. And his point is this. When you think things are new, philosophies, ways of life, belief systems, you're going to be tempted to believe those more than you believe God. And that's what's happening in our culture right now. We know Jesus, we've given him our heart, but we're not going to give him our mind because these are new things. Do not conform, he says, be transformed. Transform here means metamorphosis. In the Greek, it's metamorpho, but it's exactly the same word. And it's the word in Greek that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use in the transfiguration of Jesus. When they go up onto this mountaintop, and Jesus just looks like a normal dude, and then from the inside out, it says, the glory of God shines, and they realize Jesus is unlike anybody else. He's just in their presence transfigured, and they're seeing him for who he really is. He hadn't been put into a mold. It's this metamorphosis into who he really is. And that's what God is calling you, to be changed. When metamorphosis happens, this is the power of it. You went to bed a caterpillar and you woke up a lion. That's the metamorphosis of being mercified. The power of mercy is you went to sleep dead and you woke up not alive, but eternal. You went to sleep realizing the next day was judgment day and you would be judged for your treason, and you woke up an heir to Jesus. It's crazy. When metamorphosis hits the mind, the Greek word is metanoia. It means a change of the way that you think, but it's much larger than that. Metanoia means everything about your mind believed in these new philosophies and things the world believes, and we come back over here and we've attached ourselves to God and we believe the word of God, the will of God, because it's good and it's perfect and it's pleasing. It's a convicting point for us. It's hard to hear. We're pretty eager to give our hearts to Jesus. It feels good. We struggle to give our lives, our bodies to Jesus. We struggle with our hands, we struggle with our eyes, but we're just totally unwilling to give Jesus our minds. We look at 2,000 years of church history and we say, they got it wrong, this new thing has it right. We look at the eternal word of God and we say, God got it wrong. And this 37-year-old who wrote a paper, a thesis, he got it right. God says, no, give me your mind. So I'll close with this. It's really beautiful what Paul does. Romans 12:1-2 is like a gateway. It's like he just opened the door and it changes everything about the way that we use our mind. Romans 12 and Romans 13 and 14 go through how this mind change happens. He does this in verses 1 and 2. He says, because metanoia, metamorphosis has happened, the way that you deal with God, radically and totally different for the rest of eternity. You've been mercified, and now you're sons and your daughters. And then like verses 3 through 6 begin to say, the way that you deal with yourself is different. Because of mercy, you can walk humbly. And you can realize everything that's been entrusted to you, your gifts, teaching and preaching and hospitality and graphic design and accounting, these gifts were given to you so that you could honor God. It changes the way that you think about your life. Then Romans 12, 7 through 9, it begins to change the way that we deal with each other. I can't think about you the same anymore. Metanoia has happened, metamorphosis happened, transformation. And so now I'm going to love you unconditionally, and I'm not going to live hypocritically with you, and I'm going to give you mercy and forgiveness, and I'm going to put on love above all else. It changes the way that we deal with each other. Because of metanoia, it changes the way that you deal with evil and evildoers. God looks right at you and says, change the way that you think. Don't repay people for when they gossip you. Don't repay people for when they hate you. Don't repay evil for evil, but instead, pray for them. Believe mercy for them. Ask the Lord to mercify them too. And then this one's going to really get you, and I'll pray. Because of mercy, it changes the way that you deal with your nation. Uh-oh. The fall is going to be different because of the worthiness of Jesus. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We have different values. We have different ethics. Our ethic is gratitude, and our religion is grace. And the way that you deal with Democrats and Republicans, radically 100% different because your mind's been changed. Jesus is worthy of your life. It's a total response. He wants your heart and your mind, and he wants your body. Let's pray. God, thank you for mercy upon mercy, that mercy in verse 1 isn't singular, it's plural. It's all the mercies of God. He's done everything. He's beautiful. He's lovely. Every soul in this room was paid for on the cross, ransomed by Jesus, it says in the New Testament. I pray that doubters and seekers right now would have the Spirit of God open their hearts and that they would believe and they would respond with their bodies and their minds. God, I pray for us as followers of Christ. We would put whatever grips our heart in front of you, like Paul did. Paul put light and knowledge and glory before you and said they're nothing and compared to Jesus. That we would put fame and money and belonging and self-care and whatever it is that grips our heart before you and say you're worthy of everything. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.